open to Psalms in 22, and let's look at it a little bit further. There's too much good stuff here for us to pass over it quickly, so I thought we'd just go back and do some more. Psalms in 22, we're speaking of the great suffering shepherd, the one who came and bore for us the penalty of sin that we could not bear for ourselves. We're speaking of the one who came and identified himself with us so completely that he came and became not among us only, but he became as us, our representative. This one who himself created everything it is, who spoke all that exists into existence, the one who is himself the speaking forth of the source that is the Father, who caused all matter to come into being, the one who spoke it into very existence, has now come and participated in that which he has spoken into existence. The impossibility of that can better be understood with a little simple illustration. Suppose I built a desk. And I built a grand desk. It's got all the curlicues and the gingerbread and the whatnots and the where-alls and the secret drawers, and everything is just so, with the dovetail drawers and all the beautiful kinds of wood, and I finish it off great, and it's wonderful. I created that desk, and we sit it up here on a pedestal, and we look at that piece of furniture that I made, and you all want it, and I got it, and it's just wonderful. It's this marvelous thing. That's one thing. You look at me and say, "You made that. Whoa." That's something. But suppose I could become the desk. That's something else. One thing to make a desk, it's another thing to be a desk. But that's what God did in Christ Jesus. He who made everything became united with and partook of what he had made. Jesus came amongst us as a real human being. Not a visitor from outer space in a humanoid suit. He became of us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a real hairy-legged human being who came among us to live among us, who himself was not burdened with the predisposition to sin, who never had participated in the fall of Adam. And why hadn't he? Remember this. Why hadn't he participated in the fall of Adam? Because his father was from outside of the fallen human race. And remember that the union of sperm and ovum produces a brand new human being, and the blood circulation and the building blocks for blood come directly from the Father. It's the way it's set up with the human being. So Jesus' Father was from outside of the human race. What did the angel tell Mary when she said, "How are we going to work this thing out?" He says, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the union of the Holy Spirit, the Bible calls it the sperm of God, and the female human ovum of Mary joined together, and the blood that circulated in that little baby's body was different from anybody else's blood since Adam stood on the earth. After Adam's fall, every other person comes through Adam, and therefore we all share his blood. But this one had blood from a different source. And he wasn't hindered by a supposing of sin, a pre-bent to sin. This one could obey the law, and he obeyed the Ten Commandments fully. He kept the law perfectly, and therefore he didn't have to die. But he chose to be obedient, says Paul, even obedient to the death of the cross. Not that he had to die, because sin had never entered him. He fully kept the law itself and fulfilled it, filled it up full, like he said he would do. Then, not having to die, he gave himself over to death. Because remember, Jesus wasn't murdered. He chose to lay down his life. You will recall that. It makes all the difference in the world. People talk about the Jews murdered Jesus. They did not. They simply, because of the wickedness in their heart, were allowed by God to be the instrument to bring about what he had predestined to occur, it says in Acts in chapter 4. And remember, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. Nobody." He says, "I can lay it down and I can pick it up. I have this," he said, "of my Father." And when the last work had been done on the cross, when he had fulfilled all of the Old Testament pictures of the cross that was shown to him, when he had fulfilled every single prophecy ever spoken, the scripture said he breathed out his spirit. Now, I've said before, try to do that. Try just to not live. Just try to die. Just do it. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can hold your breath till you pass out, and then you take another one when you're unconscious. You cannot decide to leave your body. That is a prerogative of deity. And Jesus Christ, who fully identified with us, on the cross, even to when the he said, "My God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit, why have you forsaken me?" He entered into the condition of a fallen, damned soul on the cross and suffered the torments of hell at Father's hand on the cross. There, he himself fully paid the price for sin that you and I were guilty of, that he never participated in. But he himself identified with us and took upon himself our guilt, which is again a prerogative of deity. I could maybe pay your fine, but I could never be guilty with running the stop sign. You did that. But Jesus became guilty with our guilt, though he never sinned. And therefore, he paid on the cross fully the price of sin. And when he had finished doing that, what does the Bible say he did? It said, he roared, he breathed out, he made a statement. Let's go back in John chapter 19, let me read it to you real quick. He made a statement on the cross, remember it says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And it was a roar. It was finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, when Adam lay on the ground in the Garden of Eden, a good-looking hunk, but he's just there, God breathed into him the breath of lives. And the union of the breath of lives, whatever that is, and the body of Adam produced a third entity, which was a living soul. Hadn't been before. Now, the one who did that, the one who said, into the body of Adam, now hanging on the cross, representative of all humankind, now does it again. And his position as the third person of the deity, the Son of the living God, says, and he dismisses his spirit. Adam didn't have one until God breathed to Jesus, breathed into him. Now he who gave spirit to man now breathes out his own spirit. He who is the source of life now steps into the condition of unlife, whatever that is. But he did it himself. His life was not taken from him. He gave his life. That's important. He wasn't murdered. He wasn't killed. He gave. And that's what the devil didn't want to happen. He wanted him dead, but not as a sacrifice. Just kill him off. Throw him from the brow of a hill. Have him killed here. Beat him to death. Whatever. But disqualify him by getting him to choose to act in a way out of his own source instead of being obedient to the Father. But don't let him die as a sacrifice. But Jesus, in control of all things, he who is God of all things and sovereign over all things, when he had fulfilled all the conditions and paid the full price, he dismissed his own spirit. Now look in Psalms 22. We're going to come back to look at a few things, but I want you to look at the last verse in that chapter. Verse 31 says, talking about, let's back up at chapter, verse 30. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They'll come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That was future for the psalmist. And listen to the last phrase in this psalm of the suffering Savior, the suffering shepherd. It says that he has performed it, or it is finished. Jesus quotes in this psalm on the cross. And here at the end of the psalm, having fully described the horrors, both physical and spiritual, to the best that we can understand it, of crucifixion, the end of the psalm says, "It is finished. He has performed it." And folks, let me tell you, when he has performed it, you can't add anything to that. Can't take anything away from it. It's done. It's over. Close the door and go home. Forget it. It's done. It's over. And he did it himself, alone, on the cross. He paid the penalty for you and I. Let's back up a little bit and look some of this, a couple of interesting things about this chapter. It says up there in verse 6, "But I'm a worm and not a man." The Bible says that when the Lord had a view of himself, he made declaration that he was like the outcast of the lowest form of life. Have you ever looked? I hate worms. Not earthworms, but I mean the caterpillars, the wormy worms, like catawba worms. It was awful. My little boy went fishing with my dad one time, and and my husband, and Keith is about 4 years old. He was blonde haired, and you could see pink scalp between every hair, one of those blondies. And he came up, and there was all this stuff on his shirt, and I thought he'd had a popsicle, a lime popsicle. Or a drink. I said, "What you got on your shirt, honey?" He said, "Worms." It was carnival worms. And I'm choking and yucking and ripping that shirt off my baby. I think about that every time I read this scripture. Jesus said, "I'm a worm and no man." He saw himself in his condition, in his state. He said, "I'm the reproach of men and despised by the people. They that see me sneer at me." You read over in John and in Matthew and Luke, and you'll see how they stood as he hung from the suspended between heaven and earth, and they sneered at him, made jokes. Remember, they said, if he saved others, he can't save himself. They made fun, they made light, they ridiculed him as he hung there, dying for them and paying the price for the very sin. They were in the moment of executing. He was dying and suffering that very thing. Then he begins to speak on verse 11. We talked about how he talks about the fact that the Lord brought him out of his mother's womb, that he was where he was because of the Father's will and direction. And then he begins to pray in verse 11. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever just had realized that something was going to eat you up, circumstance, a situation, and there was nobody that you could call on to help you? I mean, this was it. You were alone. He said, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, and they open wide their mouth at me as a raving and a roaring lion." He's speaking of the condition where he was, hanging on the cross, and all mankind, represented not only by the Gentiles that were the representatives of the Roman government, but by the Jewish leaders that were gathered around there, represented by all kinds of people, and there he was, hanging naked before the earth, and there he was paying for the sins. And he said, "They're bound me like a pack of animals." The imagery is of a young deer. My husband's a deer hunter. And I always say, how can you love somebody that kills Bambi every year? But my husband's a deer hunter, and the picture here is of a young deer, not a stag or a doe, but a yearling. And here's this young yearling that's been set on by a pack of dogs, a man who has either got his dog pack or just a pack of ravenous animals. And the deer runs and runs and runs and runs until its heart starts beating, and he begins to get to hyperventilate in this. The heart of the deer begins to be so overexerted that it's about to die of a heart spasm. And the picture is the deer that's running and running, and finally he runs so he can't run any further. He's backed up against a cliff, and he's standing there, and there's all the wolves or the dogs around him with their mouth open and their maw dripping with saliva, and ready, their eyes red and feral and ready to kill him. And here sends the little tiny deer, gentle and tender and with no way to defend itself, no horns, nothing to be able, standing there trembling and looking at the unpitying eyes that stand ringed before him. Jesus says, "That's what I'm like." On the cross, said, "That's what I'm like. They're around me like bulls, like beasts of prey, like lions. They had that heart of destruction within them." He said, "They circle me around, and there's no place to run, and there's no way to get away from them." He said, "I'm poured out like water." Now, what we're going to look here in the next few verses is a vivid description of crucifixion. Now, please understand this. Crucifixion is, I'm told by those who know stuff like that, that the most painful way a person can die is crucifixion. It can be stretched out over as much as a week to 10 days, depending on the physical condition of the person being crucified. And it is executed in the most painful possible manner. And it was a device of death that the Romans devised in order to shore up and bring about the solidity of their government, to say, this is what happens when somebody that does this breaks our law, don't do this. It was done publicly so that people would be able to understand, don't do what this fellow did. That's why I really think that executions ought to be more public. We're going to hang somebody or electrocute somebody. We ought to do it down here on 3rd Street so we can take our teenagers and say, you see that what happened? That's what happens to you when you do stuff like that. And it is a deterrent to crime when we understand that when the state executes and takes punitive actions against those that have broken the law, this is what happens. And that's what the Romans did. It was done publicly, and they would write above it what this person was dying for, what was his crimes. And so the people passing by would look at there and say, we don't want any part of that. And so, but it was, here David is writing about it through the voice of prophecy hundreds, over 800 years before the Roman nation would come into existence. And they're the ones that devised it and used it. He is writing about crucifixion. Look how carefully he does it. He said, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou didst lay me in the dust of death. Now, let me explain to you what crucifixion is. There was a Catholic doctor, he was a coroner in France, who did extensive testings and experiments and discovered, he was a wonderful Christian man, and he found out, he was doing these on bodies in order to find out as much as he could about what happened to Jesus on the cross, the physical side. If you look in your hand, put right here at the heel of your finger, you'll find a little V mark right there. Now, crucifixion nails a person to the post. And it does it, nail does not go through here like religious art shows it, because it would just simply pull out. But there is, this doctor discovered, a little channel that goes from the base of the heel of the hand, and it goes back down this way toward the heart. And that channel is just there. The bones just slip out of the way. And you can put an implement through there, and it will hang, and it will not pull loose. And the Romans, that was considered the palm, the hand, that was part of the bottom part of the palm. And when that nail, it went right through that little V that you're feeling there. And by the way, the cross, it was not the T shape, the small letter T, it was a capital T. And the beam, the cross that Jesus carried from Pilate's judgment hall, was the beam that went across his shoulder. A condemned prisoner carried his own beam. And what they did, he carried it himself up to the place of crucifixion. They laid him down. They nailed the hands on the, to the bottom of the wrist to the beam, and then it was the other was 6 feet or shorter, so that two men could easily pick him up, the prisoner, and drop it into a slot on the top of that upright piece. And that's why they were able to reach him so easily with the hyssop and all that, with the sour wine. And when they would take, there'd be a block of wood about halfway, maybe two-thirds of the way up, so that the buttocks could sit on that block of wood. And every man or woman, whoever was crucified naked. And religious art gives him a little wisp. He didn't have a wisp. And then they would either nail the ankles one of two ways. Either they would turn the knees to the side and put the spike through the ankle bone itself, or else they would overlap and nail it right through the top, just below the ankle here, through the top of the foot. That way, it would, the weight of the body hanging here, it would throw every joint in the body out of joint. Now, if you've ever had a joint, something out of a bone out of joint, you know how painful that is. It would throw all the bones out of joint. And a person could only, because of the horror of it, remember he'd already been beaten with what they call 39, beaten with the lictor would beat, and he was trained in Rome to beat a person to just before death and then to know when to quit. Because if the person died before they got on the cross, then those people who were implementing the beating at Pilate's orders would suffer the consequences. So he was a very trained individual who knew how to rip the skin off of the rib cage and where it was just hanging. Plus, there were many other bodies hanging there. There were the flies that would come and would lay their larvae in the open wounds. They would be swept with fever very quickly, and then not only would they be in pain, but they would be sick from within because of infection. And so the knees would be bent. And the reason the knees were bent, because a person died in crucifixion by asphyxiation. He smothered to death. Hanging on the cross with these knees bent, in order to breathe or to take air in, they would have to push up in order to relieve the pressure of the body on the diaphragm in the lung area. That way they'd be able to pull air in. And then having pulled air in, the only way he could exhale that air would be to lower himself and physically, manually push the air out of his lungs by the weight of his upper torso. And so a person pushed up to breathe in, pushed up down in order to breathe out, all on the spikes that were both at the base of the hand and in the arm. Now, a man can live a long time that way. The first thing that would begin to happen is the dehydration. And so the tongue will begin to swell, and the mouth gets very, very dry. No saliva there. He's out and exposed, naked, having been beaten so badly, and the loss of blood and the fever that begins to go through the body, and pushing himself up and down in order to be able to breathe. Depending on the strength of a man, they said some men would last as long as 10 days. Others would die more quickly. But they died, if not by aneurysm or by some other internal explosion around the heart or the brain area, they died because they got so weak that they couldn't push themselves up and down, and they smothered to death. Now, you'll remember that when Jesus and the two thieves that died with him, they came and broke their bones in order to accommodate the Jewish high holy festival day. The reason they broke their bones was because then they couldn't push themselves up and down, and they'd go ahead and die. But when they got to Jesus, remember, they didn't break his bones. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, not a bone of him shall be broken. Remember the lamb that they slew every year for the Passover? They couldn't break any of the bones. And so the picture of the one who was God's lamb who would come. So up and down, pushing up and down, up and down. And the dehydration would cause that tongue to swell. This blackened tongue would be sticking out of the mouth. The roof of the mouth would be so dry that he wouldn't be able to swallow with saliva. Remember, he said that he was thirsty. He refused the thirst, the wine they offered him to start with that had the narcotic in it, which was done by a society of Jewish ladies who were benevolent to the prisoners that were dying, and they provided. But at the end of the crucifixion, when he had done all things and fulfilled all the scriptures, he said, I thirst. And they brought him that sour wine, that Kool-Aid of the day, the cheapest kind of liquid refreshment that there was. And they brought that to him. They put it to his mouth on a sponge on the end of hyssop. Hyssop was just a little weed that grew all over the place in the side of the road. Remember, it was hyssop that the Hebrews were told to break off the ditch that ran in front of your house, dip in that little pool of blood you had poured in the door, and paint the door lintels and the size of the door. It was hyssop. It was hyssop that Roman guard used to stick the sponge to give something, Jesus, something to drink. So it moistened his mouth. He was able, and beautiful picture him drinking that sour wine. We'll do that another time. But it moistened his mouth, and then he cried out. And the Hebrew, the Greek gives the indication that he roared. It wasn't a weak little mew. He shouldn't have been able to speak at all, but it said he roared. It is finished. Having said that, he and he dismissed his spirit. Crucifixion was so cruel because it lasted so long. There are those who've said that, you know, well, Jesus understands all things, but he doesn't understand sexual molestation. He doesn't understand that. But he does, because hanging nude before the leering, jeering eyes of your enemy, and particularly for an ancient Jew who regarded the body as sacred, as being created in God's image and should be carefully clothed and cared for, that to hang out naked and be forced to be naked, helpless, is sexual molestation in any language, according to any terminology. He does know what it feels like. There are people who have been abused and hurt by those they should have been able to trust. And they say, but Jesus never experienced that. Yes, he did. He experienced every condition known to man. He tasted or experienced death and all that death has brought about, it says in Hebrews. Jesus hung on the cross. The psalmist says, my heart says, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. Well, every bone would be, all the joints would be dislocated because of the weight of his body on that. And he'd have to push up against that dislocated joint. So my heart is like wax. It means that celebration of the heart, going so fast, dehydration, pain, exposure, horror, and the physical part of the heart begins to vibrate and vibrate and vibrate. He said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. I have no strength. I have no support. I'm helpless. I can't do anything, and I have no strength to continue on. He said, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, dehydration. And you, now look at the way the psalmist says it, and thou, that's a capital thou, thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Let me say again, the devil had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. For the Lord himself was at pains to enact what happened to Jesus on the cross. The devil had nothing to do with it. This is a transaction carried on amongst deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It hath pleased, said Isaiah, the Father to bruise him. all that Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered at the hand of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit because God fully punished sin in Jesus Christ. All sin. He punished the principle of sin in Jesus Christ. And it was done at the hands of the Father. That's why we look at the cross. We see the horrors and the agonies of it. And we are thrilled. We get a smile so big it hangs on each earlobe. We say, yes, yes. We hear the groans. We smell the smells. We see the anger. We see the unfairness. We see the injustice. We see the sufferings of Jesus. And our eyes brighten up. We say, yes, He did it. He did it. He did it all. And when He was finished, He said so. It is finished. And you say, what was finished? Well, the work that Jesus was given to do was finished. And what was that work? He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. He had fulfilled the law in observance during His lifetime. He never broke the law. He kept the full commandments. And then not only did He keep it Himself, but then He paid the price for all those who had broken it. That was the work Father gave Him to do. And He did it. It was over. The law is over. It doesn't have any club to us anymore. We don't have to be afraid of the Ten Commandments. You say, yeah, but I can't keep it. I know it. That's why He gave it, to show us we can't keep it. Jesus has kept it in our behalf. I can now come to God not based on my accomplishments, but on the accomplishments of another. Not based on my keeping of the law, but on the fact that Jesus kept it on my behalf. He has finished the work that Father gave Him to do, and He finished it completely. But I want to say, but you're not done yet. You hadn't dismissed your spirit yet. You hadn't been resurrected yet. It's not over yet. But the law was over. The tyranny of the law is over. No more do I have to cower before the law. The enemy of my soul comes and says, I know you, Walker. You broke number so-and-so. And I say, yeah, well, what else is new? You're right about that. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus already paid the penalty that I had incurred by breaking that law. And He did it before I was ever born. Thank you, Lord, that I can't keep the law. Come and live your life in me. I can't do it. I mean, if you're waiting for me, we are all out of luck. But, Lord, you live your life through me. And then something happens, and I come out on the other side, and I did pretty good. And I said, was that me or was that you, Jesus? And He said, don't be foolish, that was us. It's no more an exchange life. It's no more a change life. It's an exchange life. I exchange my life, and He flows through me. And it looks like me, but here I know it's Him. To you, it looks like me. Oh, Liz Walker's got so much faith. And I tell people, if I had faith, I'd take it out and roll it around. I don't want any faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ flowing through me. And He lives His life through me, in union with me. His life becomes the source of my life, and my life has its roots in Him. No longer do I have to grit my teeth and try hard. That's what I did all my life. Tried hard and failed. Now, I don't have to try hard anymore. I can relax into Him, and He does the work through me. And it was so easy. I said, who was that? Who did that? My little sister, this 13 years younger than me, when she was a child, she wouldn't say, who did that? She'd say, who bodied that? It's a big joke in our family. You don't say, who is that? You say, who bodied that? And that's what I do. I mean, I come through a situation and I think, yeah, I didn't do too bad. Walker, you're moving on. That's all right. You're getting better and better. And then the Lord says, no, you're not getting any better. Same old flesh. But I live my life out through you. And it's a life lived in union and dependence on another person. The psalmist says, thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones naked. He said, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Bible says that the soldiers on that detail, by the way, would be entitled to whatever the prisoner had on him in his goods. But there was this one garment that Jesus had. It was his underwear, the one he wore right next to his skin. And it was a beautiful piece of goods, and it was woven without any seam. Some woman or man went to a lot of trouble to make that for him. And that was his underwear. And it was a beautiful garment, and so they didn't want to cut that to divide it, so they said, we'll just gamble for it. While the Son of God, the Creator of the world, is hanging between heaven and earth, Those he's dying for are down there gambling for what he owns, his pitiful few threads of belongings. The scripture says that when Jesus breathed out his spirit, and they were going to take the prisoners down off the cross, that a Roman guard did something that seemed so vicious, I used to think, and so ugly and so unkind. It said he took his spear and he drove it in the side of Jesus and said, out came blood and water. What the Roman guard did was he was responsible for doing. For one thing, if they pulled a man that had been decreed to be executed off the cross and he revived, that guard who was in control of that crucifixion duty would pay for it with his life. And he better know they are dead, graveyard dead, before he pulls them down off that cross. And so they'd broken the legs of the other two. They died. He knew they were dead. But this one was already dead when he came, so they didn't break his legs. But what if? Now, of course, you remember that the Jewish leaders put about the lie, the rumor, that he had just swooned and he woke up. So the Roman guard did a quickie Roman autopsy. He pierced right here, through the heart itself, through the heart muscle. And what happens at death is that the plasma and the serum that comprise blood, fluid blood, in the heart separate at death. And there's two chambers, an upper ventricle and a lower ventricle. And I never remember, I think it is the serum rises, one rises to one ventricle and one does, I think the serum goes to the top. No, it's the other way around. The serum is the head. Maybe it's the other way around. But anyway, the liquid, the clear serum that the blood plasma floats in, the plasma is what gives it the red tint or the brownish tint. But the clear yellowish tint sinks down into the lower ventricle, and the other rises to the top ventricle. It's the separation of the blood at death. And so when that Roman pierced his side, and out came blood and water, it was proof positive that that was a dead body. Nobody could bring him up on charges that you took that man down while he was alive. He said, no, I didn't. I have witnesses to say that he was dead because blood and water, serum and plasma came out. Jesus was dead, dead. Dead, dead. Really dead. And then they took him down off the cross. That's important because there are those who will grab for any straw of possibility that he really didn't die. And then when he rose from the dead, it just really kind of upsets me a little. The only persons he appeared to was people that already believed in him. I heard a man say one time, he said, if I'd have been Jesus, the first thing I'd have done after resurrection, I'd have been at the foot of Caiaphas' bed. I'd have grabbed him by the big toe and said, I told you so. Here I am. But Jesus didn't do that. He only came to those who already believed in him. Then we're going to stop here. Crucifixion, the most painful, slow death that human beings could devise. And the most humiliating death, no dignity about it at all. A person was considered a dog, and then the bodies were left to rot on the crosses. The buzzards and the flies and the stench were there to remind the populace, you're under Roman control. But the scripture said through the psalmist David, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. In his death, he'll be buried with the rich, says the Old Testament. And what happened? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both of them secret followers of Jesus. And remember, Nicodemus was the one they called the teacher, the one who, as a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, was the final authority in all matters religious. And they would be the, when there was an argument, it was like a Supreme Court discussion, he was the final one. They said, well, what do you say the law says? And he would make a pronouncement, and what he said went. That was Nicodemus. He was the teacher, the most knowledgeable man, the one that all Israel looked to as making a final decision on all matters. He and Joseph of Arimathea, their wealthy man, went and requested of Pilate that they could have the body of Jesus because the others would just hang there. And he let them have it. And they went, and they took the body of Jesus down, and Joseph had prepared for himself a tomb for when he went to live with his ancestors. And they took Jesus, and they put him in a new tomb where nobody had ever been buried before, because they were like mausoleums. There'd be shelves of different bodies. And Jesus was laid in a place where no man had ever been laid before, that broken body. And you remember how the next day was the grand day of the Passover, the feast days, and so nobody could do anything. They did the little quickie things for Jesus if they could. But when that day was over, the women came in order to do for his body those loving things that you're going to do. But it was too late. He was gone. He was away from there. This is what has been the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Before he set into motion the ages of time, this was God's intent. This is the watershed of time and history. Everything before it looked toward it, everything after it looks back to it. And to show how completely Jesus had paid for sin, God raised him up from the dead to publicly put his imprimatur of approval on the completeness of the cross. And what satisfies Father, we have to choose to be satisfied with. You can't add your obedience. You can't add your faithfulness. You can't add your love. You can't add your good works. You can't add diddly to it. It's done. It's complete. The only thing you can do is embrace it and say thank you. That's all. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you declare that he is Lord, you shall be saved. He becomes your salvation. The only thing that we have to do is to acknowledge it and say, you're right. That's it. The Lord says, I know it. You're right. Adam didn't do that. Adam listened to the lies of the devil. He said, I can be right too. We have the opportunity now to say, you're right. To say what Adam failed to say. To declare what Adam failed to declare. To look up and to say, God is right and everything else, including me, is wrong. And the smile of the Father beams on us. Says, I just wanted you to understand and to know that. He doesn't get anything. We don't detract from him. We don't add to him. We simply agree with him and enter into the glory of his own person. Father, thank you for this grand salvation. Lord, if we look at this, for millions and millions of years, we'll never plumb the depth of it. What you've done completely on your own, by yourself and for yourself. But thank you that we get involved in the fallout. You save our soul because of it. Lord Jesus, we lay our, like Job, lay our hand on our mouth and declare we've already said too much. We've been talking when we should have been listening. For you, O God, are Lord. You are sovereign. Thank you for what you did. We don't understand it, but we thank you for it. We thank you that it can be understood and you understand it. But we just side with you and declare that you are right. It was good what you did, Lord. It was right to be done. You deserved the revelation of your character in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You deserve to be so delighted in and displayed as the wonderful being that you are. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Teach us of yourself. Fill our minds with good thoughts of you. Fill our hearts with encouragement. Knowing that you who order the ages, order our lives too. And to remember that you're absolutely good. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.